and I will trust in you and not be shaken. And maybe a request that, Lord, renew in me that steadfast spirit to rest in you alone. I trust that that's your testimony and prayer today as we enter into our time in God's holy word today. Imagine this morning that the day for you to celebrate is finally here. Maybe it's an anniversary or a birthday, graduation, or a retirement. Maybe you're going to a wedding. The occasion isn't the most important thing. Just imagine that you're going to somewhere to celebrate. And when you arrive at this high-end restaurant, you're immediately impressed with the decor. Beautiful chandeliers, the art on the wall, the way that they seem to have taken careful attention to every detail. This surely is a high-class restaurant. So you order something from the menu that looks scrumptious, and you wait to partake, and in the meantime, you talk with those who are at the table with you, and then your food arrives, and it looks amazing. Something doesn't quite smell right. And so you call for the waiter, garçon, there's something amiss with my dish. You see that my plate is dirty? The waiter replies, sir, I don't understand. We take great care to wash the outside of every dish and every glass that we reuse before the next meal. To which you respond, wait, are you saying you only wash the outside of the dishes? What about the inside? Is that why my plate is so filthy? This illustration leads us into our verses today from Luke chapter 11. It is in response to the Pharisees, who were the most influential of the three religious parties of the days when Jesus walked on the earth. There were three different parties or sects, and the Pharisees were the most influential in this time. They had begun with very good intentions. And even the traditions that they started off with the right motives to keep people from breaking God's law. In fact, one of the Jewish writings, the Mishnah, said this: tradition is a fence around the law. And they said that in a complimentary way, not a critical way. It was a way to help people keep the law. So the perfect law of God given to Moses, respecting this idea of ceremonial purity, the rabbis had added a vast number of additional rules to follow. Now, it's not wrong for us to set up rules and discipline to help keep the law. But they took it so far to an extreme where they considered breaking their traditions on an equal plane with breaking God's law. So they kept people in a form of spiritual bondage that would make insignificant the bondage, the physical bondage that the Israelites experienced even in Egypt. Instead of focusing on the weightier matters, they got hung up on their pet traditions. For example, if a man went out to the market, it was possible that he touched somebody who would have been ceremonially unclean. So their response to that possibility was he had to wash when he returned. The water had to be perfectly pure, and they even had great detailed instructions on how the washing was supposed to happen as well. And there was to be no variation with this washing. Even the air could defile them, since it may have blown from Gentile lands into their sacred and fragile lungs, the Jews. So they had this respirator that would blow pure air into their lungs. People were constantly in fear of being unclean. And the Pharisees loved to have it so because they assumed, hey, we're able to keep the law and we're able to remain clean. So it fed this air of superiority that they had. They just assumed that the laymen, the Jews, by and large, were just these unrepentant sinners. This was a time when ceremony was everything and actual piety, nothing. they could, to the point where they could see somebody dying, even a Jew, and pass on by, much like we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The first two passed by. And in doing so, they passed by love and mercy because of their traditions. They didn't want to be unclean, so they ignored different ones of God's laws for their ceremonial purity. We've seen in Luke that Jesus has previously sparred with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, and you might recall the cleansing of the leper, where Jesus touched the leper. So as we've seen some of these situations, we also see as we get to Luke 11 and 12 that the opposition is really intensifying as he has now set his face, according to chapter 9, verse 51, he has now set his face toward Jerusalem. And he's getting closer to Calvary, and so this opposition is ramping up. In our account today, Jesus strongly denounces the Pharisees in private, in a private setting, in a home. Later, he's going to do so publicly in the temple during the Passion Week. In fact, it's one of the things that will lead to even that ramping up of opposition to the point where they would put him to death. We saw last week that the greater blessing was obedience to the word, listening to the greater witness, which then, as we saw, results in greater vision. But here we see the opposite of that. Obedience to tradition and refusing and ignoring the greater witness, Jesus, results in spiritual blindness. Their spiritual eyes had gone bad. Darkened by pride, greed, and hypocrisy. This spiritual darkness led them to be enemies of the light. And so Luke follows the warnings about rejecting Jesus' message in the previous verses with one of the strongest condemnation discourses. You see, these Pharisees, they thought that their hyper-disciplined approach to following commandments would somehow earn them salvation. It was a works-based righteousness. Jesus' message to them, and to all of us, by the way, is repent and believe the gospel. This spiritual blindness led them and their followers to wash the outside with great vigor and acute attention, while all the while missing the cleansing within. And as we walk through these verses, let's not us here, in our church, let's not focus so much on the outside world and what those people are doing that we miss our own sinfulness, even in these areas. Let's allow God to examine our hearts in this area of self-righteousness. The title of today's message is Cleansing Within. Cleansing Within. We'll pick up our reading in verse 37 of chapter 11 and read through verses 44. Next week we'll cover the remainder of chapter 11, Lord willing. But this morning, verses 37 through 44. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things, justice and the love of God, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Where we'll finish our reading. The next morning. Let's ask God again one more time to help us as we read and study and hear from him today. Lord, I pray that we would not be able to escape your convicting power today. Lord, your Spirit is what takes your word, which is perfect, and applies it to our hearts, which are so needy. I pray that you would help us not to be able to hide under the cover of our own righteousness today, but that you would strip all those things away, that we would see ourselves truly as we are, broken, sinful, in need of your hand, in need of your touch. But I pray that your word today would be a balm to our broken hearts and our sinful souls. We are truly sin sick, and we need the medicine of your word to heal us, to get into the cracks of our heart that are diseased. Work in us today. I pray that we would respond well to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one this morning from verses 37 and 38, the hang-up of external cleansing. The hang-up of external cleansing. Look with me again at verse 37, where we see that Jesus is invited to dine. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. So he's invited to this meal, and this reads like this was a request that came after Jesus was done speaking. And so we saw in recent weeks what Jesus was talking about, after he had been charged by the Pharisees of being in collusion with Satan, and had responded and actually turned that back on the Pharisees when he had spoken about the unclean spirit in verses 24 through 26, when he had referred to when the woman approached him and he said that even more than being related to me and my family, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He had spoken about the sign of Jonah and how he was a greater testimony. And they were ignoring his testimony. And then he had spoken about the idea of the light and our importance to respond well to the word of God so that light would be able to illuminate all the dark crevices of our hearts. And so after he had said all these things, a Pharisee, one of the separatists, the religious leaders, asked. And this word asked, it's in present tense. He was asking him. He was entreating him to come for a meal. Now, the Jews in this day would have had two meals. The first one would have been around 10 or 11 o'clock. The second meal would have been around 3 o'clock or later. The morning meal occurred immediately after they would return from the morning prayers in the synagogue. Well, it's unlikely that this was referring to the later meal. So probably it was sometime 10, 11 o'clock. So if you picture this as an evening scene, probably it wasn't. And Jesus wasn't the only guest at this meal. There were other Pharisees, as we'll see. And also there were lawyers there that day, as we will see. What's interesting is that there's no mention of the disciples there at the meal that day. In fact, when we get to Luke chapter 12, it indicates that they weren't there this time. So Jesus goes in and has a meal with this Pharisee. And so he goes in and he enters and he reclines. Now Jesus would know the intention of this Pharisee, and yet he didn't decline the invitation. He seized upon opportunities to do good, even when he knew others were attempting to do evil against him. And we should do that too. You know, with discernment, we grab opportunities to rub shoulders with sinners in hopes that we can do them good as well. There's a song that I can remember of the Jeremy Fraser evangelistic team sung this song. It says, how can we reach a world that we've never touched? And so if we shelter ourselves and just stay within these four walls and never are out in the world, how can we ever reach that world? So Jesus accepts this invitation and he goes in willingly. And it says he sat down to this meal. He leaned back. Unlike Westerners, which is what we would be, this was the normal way that they would sit at banquets or feast meals. They would have leaned back on an elbow in a circle. And each one then would lean on the others around the circle. Maybe we should try this the next time we have a potluck. See if we could make that work. And I'll probably just stick with the tables and chairs. But we also know from other places that the Pharisees often invited Jesus with the intent of watching him with close scrutiny. In fact, Pharisees were not unaware of what it was like to have close scrutiny, because they would have gone through roughly a year's worth of probationary period before they could become a Pharisee, where everyone would watch them and see if they were able to keep the law. And so this Pharisee would watch Jesus with very close scrutiny. And so when we get to verse 38 of Luke 11, we see what would be a supposed religious faux pas. A supposed religious faux pas. Verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This Pharisee, he saw what happened. He perceived and saw this take place in front of him, and he wondered at it. He marveled at it when he became aware of this. And he asked, well, what was the cause of his astonishment? Well, it was that Jesus hadn't first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, the word first here, sometimes that word can be first in time, but also it can be first in importance, which here it's actually both, but it's a prerequisite. It's something he was supposed to do first before sitting at the meal. The word wash in Greek is actually the Greek word that we get our word baptism from. It's the word baptizo. It refers here to usually to a ceremonial ablution. Now, this is not the Greek word that would be used if this was just an ordinary washing. That would be a different word. But the fact that this is the word that we get our word baptism from, and that it spoke of a ceremonial washing, means that we can't fully prove baptism by immersion simply by the evidence of the New Testament use of this word in its context. That wouldn't fit here. Because the ceremonial hand washing wasn't equivalent to immersion. Now, there are other reasons why I believe immersion is the preferred mode of baptism. The full case of that will have to wait for some other time. I simply say that because this word is the word baptizo, it doesn't quite fit if we were to say that only because of the way that word is used in the New Testament, that's why we believe in immersion. There's other good reasons for that. But it was their prerequisite to wash before this meal. But the Torah only commanded washing after the meal. The need to wash here would have intensified because they had just come from the crowds, where it was likely that a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles, all would have been present. And that would have brought the undesirable possibility of becoming unclean. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that we can turn to shed light on this. One of them is Mark chapter 7. Let's turn to Mark 7 and look at verses 1 through 4 of Mark 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Sound familiar? This ties very closely into what we're looking at today. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, notice this is parenthetical, it's Mark's commentary on this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as, and here also relevant to our topic at hand, washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. This was such a part of their routine that it's not possible that Jesus could have done this out of ignorance, that he might have just walked right past the other guests ignorantly, because they would have been washing. And the expectation was that this respected rabbi, Jesus, would certainly follow the traditions of the fathers. That was the expectation of the Pharisees. But Jesus didn't make some mistake here. This was a premeditated and calculated move. Now, if we try to put ourselves in the mind of this Pharisee, we might think that he might have been thinking, well, you know, I was watching him closely to see if Jesus would slip in some small way, but this so-called rabbi just made a huge mistake already. So I got him. I got him. Perhaps Jesus had used his omniscience to know the thoughts of this man, or maybe he was just simply very visibly surprised. So after he got his jaw off the floor, Jesus responds. Either way, the man's surprise wasn't a surprise to our Lord, and it then becomes the context of where he's going to go next, what Jesus is about to say. Remember, he is the light bearer. He's a greater testimony than Jonah and Solomon, and he now calls for repentance. Jesus responds in the way that he does, not because he seeks to do away with the ceremonial part of the law of Moses, but because this was a tradition of the elders that was being held up as equal. The Pharisees believed that this cleansed them, this cleansing cleansed them in case they had accidentally become ceremonially defiled. But the tradition of the elders should not be unjustly then imposed on others. So there is this hang-up of the external cleansing. Now, secondly, from verses 39 through 41, the cleansing within is of primary importance. The cleansing within is of primary importance. So in verse 39, we see the Pharisees focus on externals. But the Lord said to him, this Pharisee, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. These Pharisees are focused on the externals, and Jesus heads that right at the pass. He heads it straight on, and he goes on the offensive, and he denounces not just what they did, but also the deep-seated motivation behind their sinfulness. Instead of ignoring their ceremonialism, he faces it head on. He had just publicly denounced this generation, but as he did so, the Pharisees certainly would have considered themselves to be exempt to all that. They would have been saying amen when Jesus spoke of the evils of that generation, but not when it came to them. Jesus begged to differ and began to show them how they too were contributing to the wickedness of this generation. Now, the word now in this verse, it can mean at this time, but it can also be a device used in logical arguments. And that's how it's used here. It is a logical argument. He's going to show them the fallacy, the logical fallacy of their actions and their views. He says, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and platter. You purge the external part of the drinking vessel. You purify the outside of the plates. And this cleansing. This is in present tense. It means that's your ritual. That's the habit of your lives. You continually cleanse the outside. And so he begins by addressing the outside, but then he turns to the heart of the matter, which ironically is their hearts. This cleansing had nothing to do with hygiene, per se. It's not that these Pharisees were germophobes. In fact, we would probably better call them spiritual germophobes. Because none of this was about physical cleansing. It was about a ceremonial ritual that was to them far more sacred. And for them, their purpose was to secure and retain ceremonial purity. But notice what Jesus says in verse 39. Look at these words, but inside of you. That's a tip. He's not talking about fine china anymore. And then he talks about the robbery that lives in them. The word robbery can mean pillaging or extortion. It has the idea of seizing something that isn't theirs. We won't turn there, but Luke 16 tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money, which often will motivate this kind of behavior. So they're full of robbery, and then secondly, they are full of wickedness. This word is depravity. They're full of sin. Genesis 6, as Noah was being prepared to build the ark, God spoke of the sin that was in the heart of man, even from the beginning, and that it grieved him at his heart. Let's turn to James chapter 4, verse 8. James 4, verse 8. So often we quote the first part of this verse, which says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's true. But we often miss the second part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the heart that needs to be cleansed. But turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. This is speaking of the wickedness of the unbeliever. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, people that are unsaved, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. He's an unsaved person. Their mind and their conscience are undefiled. They are not able to respond to the gospel until God opens their eyes, gives them eyes to see, changes their hearts. Trying to get an unbeliever to believe with a mind and a conscience that's defiled is impossible. It is a work that God has to do to change that heart, folks. So he speaks of the robbery and the wickedness. Jesus cared so much for the souls of men that even in this Pharisee's house, he refused to ignore them, ignore their sinful ways, but rather he boldly proclaimed the sins of the Pharisees and by extension of all men. And his intent was repentance. That they would come to a repentance of their deeds. He's a faithful prophet. And so he warns them not only of their crimes, but also of the consequences of them. He continues this logical response in verse 40 when he says, basically, didn't one make both? You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You foolish ones, that's some pretty strong language from Jesus. This word would have gone out like a cannon blast in this room full of those who would have been the target of it. The word foolish ones means mindless, ignorant, unwise. Note the holy indignation of Jesus toward their hypocrisy. By calling them fools, he speaks truth, because men who practice these things could be called nothing else. They acted as if God had made the outside, but not the inside. And so they washed their hands, but not their hearts. And this is something that plays out throughout the Gospels. He reserves some of the strongest statements for religious leaders. Different places he calls them fools, wicked, extortionists, hypocrites, and blind. He says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? God made man in his image. He created the physical man and also the immaterial parts, the real you, your soul spirit. Well, the Pharisees would have made this ceremonialism, their ceremonies, would have been for a cloak of their wickedness to cover up what's really inside. And Jesus challenges them with the thought that the same God who commanded the ceremonial cleansing, did he not also command you to cleanse your hearts and purify your conscience? If he made both the outside and the inside, does he not expect for us to have both of those cleansed? In verse 41, we see that there is something he puts out there as a test. It is that charity proves that there's cleanliness within. It says, "But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Give that which is within as charity. Have compassion. Be benevolent. Be generous. Instead of robbing the masses, give to the needy, and thereby you will show that true righteousness has come to you. Take a loving interest in the needy, in their affliction, and that will make you look more like Jesus. So he says, give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. We won't turn there, but in Mark 7, we see that there is no physical thing which causes impurity, but what comes out of the heart. When cleansed within, our bodies can't be defiled in the spiritual sense. What's in our heart is far more likely to defile. And that's why we need the cleansing that comes within, and that daily cleansing of the Word of God. And I hope that that's something that you have made important in your life, that daily cleansing that comes from being in God's Word. As I said last week, hearing one sermon a week is not enough. It will not combat the many enemies for our souls. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A heart that is submitted to God and given to him, that heart that we've given to him will result in everything being clean for that person. And God then will accept their deeds, including their deeds of charity. Said another way, a clean heart makes everything else clean. And so Jesus challenges them to give not for what they would get out of it, but out of a heart of love. This is what purifies. When we get to verses 42 through 44 of Luke 11, we see that justice and love are over-giving. They are given preeminence, more importance over giving. Look at verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now in verse 42, Jesus says, he doesn't say, you Pharisees, he says, the Pharisees in Greek. Doesn't translate well in the New American Standard, but he's using it as a collective. The Pharisees as a group. But that would also include those who were there at the meal that day. Really speaking against their whole system, not just the people that day who were living that system out. He charged them with uncleanness, and now he's going to give some examples. And he's going to do so in the form of woes against their practices. So he had spoken against uncleanness. Now he's going to give these woes as examples. Woe is an expression of great grief over their actions. But it's also a very strong condemnation of their behavior. He denounces this formalism, and he does so in no uncertain terms. And granted, they were extremely disciplined in tithing. The Pharisees' practice of tithing was a perpetual point of contention and strife between them and the masses who often would not tithe. Well, tithing is part of the law in places like Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14. It was part of the law. But they had turned tithing into a yoke of bondage, which would have been extremely oppressive to the conscientious Israelite who wanted to do what was right. And it would have led then to more formalism. He says, you are so precise in your tithing of mints. You give of your rue. A rue would have been a plant used for medicinal purposes. You give of your rue with such glaring exactness. You pay every and all kinds of herbs from the garden. And just imagine a Pharisee on his knees in the garden measuring out 9 seeds and then the one that he's supposed to give. Well, they illegitimately overextended and stretched the law beyond what God had intended. They stressed human regulations at the expense of divine ordinances. And so he says, you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, the weightier matters, the more important matters, like justice, mercy, and Matthew, in his account, in Matthew 23, adds faithfulness. This clear distinction is so clear when we look at Luke 18, when the Pharisee boasted, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Do you see how he used that as a means to say I am superior? And yet, even by doing that, he was despising others, including the tax collector. So Jesus says they disregard the more important things. They let the more important things drop. They let justice go undone. They neglect judgment. And this word has to do with the act of judging their fellow man in righteousness. They passed over defending those who are wronged. He asked the question, does God care about justice? Does he love justice? And Psalm 33:5 says this, he, God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5, verse 1. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking about just the godlessness of Jerusalem, says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares. Go around, look with a fine-toothed comb. What are they looking for? If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her implication is that there was not a man who did justice or spoke truth in those days. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 7. Does God love justice? Zechariah chapter 7. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, next week, we'll see the lawyers and their response to the prophets, including Zechariah, who's mentioned by name. But it's interesting, these passages that add some weight to the fact that they were neglecting justice, but also the love of God. They didn't have an affection for God. This word has the idea of benevolence. The love of God is the highest calling that we're called to, and it governs all other virtues. We also see love of God and justice for man. They go hand in hand here. And he speaks of them as such. That's something that the Pharisees were ignoring. So Pharisees, why are you so interested in trifling, but missing the weightier matters? That we say it like this, majoring on the minors. But they were ignoring the majors. It was an inversion of values which puts emphasis on the trivial while neglecting those things that were essential, those things that were clearly commanded. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you should do one and not the other. He actually says that both should be practiced. It's not that he's telling them, oh, you should stop tithing. They should continue to tithe. Jesus ministered under the Old Testament law. Now, we're not under the strict Old Testament law. And folks, tithing is not for today. But before you get so excited about money that you can now spend on yourself, there is what's called grace giving. And grace giving is God's design to provide for the ministry of the gospel and for churches. When we think about it, and there are many principles in Scripture, but several principles about grace giving seem relevant in our relation to what the Pharisees were doing. So as we go through a few of these very quickly, let's think about it. Do you think that the system that they had put in place would have encouraged these things? Do you think that the Pharisaical system would have encouraged people not giving out of compulsion, but willingly? Do you think it would have encouraged people to give cheerfully? I hardly think so. Or that it's to be done proportionately. And that is that as God gives us more, we want to give more back to him. Right? We don't stop at a tenth. If God is blessing us immeasurably, then we actually give more proportionately to what he's been given us. And then also, another principle is it's to be done sacrificially. Well, that system wouldn't have anything to do with sacrifice. Once they counted off their 10, they were done. Never a thought of giving more. Now, we know that giving to God doesn't earn salvation, doesn't have any atoning value. But what it does prove is that the right relationship has been established and that we are living in his righteousness. But understand, no matter what we might give to God, we can't buy God off. so that it would excuse us from the many other things that we are called to do. Just as these Pharisees couldn't give to God and then disregard the weightier matters, we can't give to the church and then sit on the sidelines and think that we are pleasing God. There are many other things we are commanded to do. So he says, you should tithe, Pharisees, but not to the neglect of justice and love of God. He's saying that the more important things we owe to God is not money, but our hearts. You shouldn't have omitted or forsaken the other. It's not either or, it's both and. Scripture repeats the principle often that if we don't care for the needs of others, it makes it pretty clear distinction that we don't really love God in places like 1 John and other places. Saying you shouldn't neglect the more important things. Before we move on to verse 43, let's turn back to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8. Such a good summary. Many places in Scripture, including Micah and Malachi, that speak of the more important things, even as these religious leaders and those who led the nation of Israel were performing these things, God sets them straight as to what the priority should be. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Bring as many rams as you want. Does he take delight in that? In 10,000 rivers of oil, an innumerable amount of oil, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are great acts of grandeur, trying to earn God's favor. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. No amount of religious performance and practice would make us exempt from these simple things that God has asked us to do. Justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. As we continue on in Luke chapter 11, verse 43, we also see that they love the praise of man. They love the praise of man. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. He now addresses the self-centeredness of their motives. They desired praise of man, and it showed. They were more interested in photo ops than pursuing God's law. So they put on this great show before others, and they thought that God was impressed, but man looks at the outward appearance. God Almighty looks at the heart. And so they love the chief seats in the synagogue, sitting first in the assembly. They were the highest and most preeminent seats that they would sit in. They actually would form a semicircle, and they would face the rest of the attendees of the synagogue. Anyone want to volunteer for that today? Sit up here in a semicircle facing the rest of the congregation. Well, that was the setup. These seats were reserved for the most respected elders. And at times, the teacher would look to one of them and ask them to contribute to the sermon even, or whatever it is that they were speaking about at that time. Well, this odd setup shows the blindness of their system. Because my, how that would encourage pride in those who had that privileged spot. Pride is a danger for anyone who stands in front of others, especially in the church. Well, they would have fancied themselves nearer to God than the others because they were nearer the word going out, the reader or the prayer that was praying. And all the other inferior attendees would be under their self-righteous, condemning gaze. Can you imagine that? As they thumb their nose at others. And what admiration they must have been given. You get to sit in the front. That's not typically a problem for us in our church, that people are dying to sit in the front row, although we do have some that do. Typically for a church, it's more like the cartoon I've seen in recent days where the pastor is going up to a group of people and saying there's plenty of room in the front, and they're all piled on top of each other in the back row. That's typically how things go. But this was a place of honor that would have really caused some pride and condescension towards others. They also loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Salutations in the town square, in the public places, they would hear these respectful greetings. This also fed their oversized egos. These greetings were required by the Jewish law, and they were actually required to be more or less elaborate depending on how important the one who was greeted was considered. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 23, 6 and 7, he also says that they love being called rabbi of men. They love the public respect that was given to them. Proverbs 29, 25 says this, "The fear of man is a snare, it's a trap, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Let's turn over to John chapter 5, verse 44. John 5, 44. Jesus' words to, on this day, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" He even puts their belief as dependent upon who they're seeking glory from. The Pharisees would well know that pride is against the law. It's considered sin. So they hide it under a cloak of false humility. It's all this huge public show. Jesus wasn't buying it. And notice, though, that Jesus doesn't condemn the chief seats. He doesn't condemn the respectful greetings. He condemns their love for it. It's because they love to be in those positions. It's not that the chief seat at a banquet should go unused, but the one occupying it should not let that get to their head. Then he calls them vessels of death in verse 44 as we finish this morning. "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people walk over them and are unaware of it." You're like concealed tombs, hidden sepulchers. In Matthew 23, it talks about whitewashed tombs. And that describes tombs that were such because they needed to be clearly visible. So they were whitewashed so that a Jew wouldn't accidentally become undefiled or defiled. In the same way, the Pharisees appear righteous, but inside is full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. By being whited, these graves, they appeared beautiful, but inside were the bones and putrefying smell of death. Their outward conduct appeared good, but their hearts were full of hypocrisy, greed, pride, lust, malice. And so people are unaware when they walk over it. They walk over and they do not perceive it. They tread all around. They don't realize, and according to Numbers 19, that if somebody walks away from a grave, they do so unclean for 7 days. But they don't even know it. Those who are following the Pharisees think that they are going in the way of life, but truly have been led astray by the way of death. Now, the irony is, these Pharisees were so consumed with washing to keep themselves ceremonially pure because they considered the possibility that they had maybe touched a Gentile or rubbed up against an unclean Jew or an unclean animal, or part of a dead body, but in reality, they were the ones who were spreading their pollution all around by their wicked hearts and their wicked ways. All of these works, which they considered obedience to God's law, were dead works because of their hearts. They were not only dead works, they were death-producing works. So that, instead of having a leper colony, perhaps they should have had Pharisee colonies, where they would be required to yell out, unclean, to anyone who would come near them, so that they wouldn't be defiled by their hypocrisy, their sinful hearts. Instead of guiding people to purity, they contaminated themselves, their followers, and by extension, the whole nation. And the natural end of their duplicitous heart can be seen when they conspired to put Jesus to death, murder, but they were concerned about doing so in a way that would break the Sabbath. And he spoke against these things as examples, but then he also says, many such things do you do. It's likely that a part of their motivation was the desire to control others. And when Jesus challenged them, it challenged their hold over people. It challenged their authority over the masses. These Pharisees were those who drew near to God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. Their religion was all outside, all external. Their pious speech was nothing but lip service. And they tainted the word of God that they professed to love and follow. And so they carefully washed their hands and their cups and everything else, but they took no concern for washing their own polluted souls. They emphasized the cleansing without, but needed the cleansing within. Unless we look outside of our midst only, and not desire to be cleansed within, as a church and as individuals, we need God to apply these truths to our own hearts and lives. Lest we say amen and think we are exempt, let's look at just a couple life application points before we finish. Number one, reject the bondage of human traditions and submit rather to God's perfect law. We must stand in defense of the liberty that we have in Christ. We must not put ourselves or others under the bondage of human traditions, religious ceremonialism. We must reject the man-made laws of religion that contradict or add to the Word of God. But we must also realize that this freedom does not then become a freedom to just do whatever we want. But rather, it is a freedom to submit to God and His Word, and we do so willingly. The other side of the ditch of self-righteous formalism is just to throw away all form and all of God's commands and live as if license to sin is God's intent. It is not. It's freedom for us then to serve God and to serve one another, not serve ourselves. This throwing off of the shackles of any responsibility to obey God and His laws isn't freedom. It is simply trading it in for another form of slavery, becoming a slave to self. So reject the bondage of human traditions, of ceremonialism, and submit to God's perfect law. Secondly, very importantly, do not cherry pick what parts of God's law you want to keep. The Pharisees scored well on the externals, but they ignored the weightier parts. So, have you forgotten that God's word calls us to obey those in authority over us, as well as the other things he calls us to do, which we probably want to do? Are there things in God's word that you refuse to obey, while overemphasizing other things that would quench your guilty conscience in the Spirit's conviction? We can't cherry pick the word of God and say, I'll obey this, 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 and this, but not that, God. I'm not going to do that. To offend in one point of the law is to break the entire law, according to James. Thirdly, dedicate yourself to the cleansing within. The Pharisees were so concerned about outward defilement and that which came from others that they missed that their inward defilement polluted others. They were death-like, walking over graves. And although washing hands is important, it should be done, it has zero implications in the spiritual realm. But polluted hearts do. The Pharisees were asymptomatic, but they were spreading the disease of sin and corruption at an alarming rate, so that if you would have had the contact tracing of the Pharisees' pollution, it would have led to all those infected all over the nation of Israel. So the defilement worth speaking of is an evil, unrenewed heart out of which proceeds wicked thoughts, words, acts, which offend the pure law of God. Instead of getting so hung up on the external and ceremonial so that we can make a good appearance before others, we should cultivate within ourselves a pure heart that loves our brothers and sisters, even to the point where we would be willing to sacrifice for them. Finally, as we finish, number 4, go to war against the sin of the Pharisees, which is self-righteousness. Go to war against the sin of the Pharisees, which is self-righteousness. The sin of self-righteousness, it lives in all of us in differing degrees, shouldn't be taken lightly or played with. This goes for us individually, but also corporately. We need to be aware of getting so wrapped up in the sin and wickedness that's going on out there that we never look at our own hearts in honesty before God who sees all. It's easy for the church to be self-righteous also. But fastidious religious practice really is just a spiritual smokescreen. It's a spiritual smoke screen. We must go to war against self-righteousness in our hearts. And we also speak boldly against that in the hearts of others. It is a cancer that destroys and spreads from the inside out. And Jesus pleaded with boldness out of a concern for the souls of those who are being destroyed by it. And we also need to constantly be under the inspection of the light of God's word and regularly be confessing and forsaking that we might be able to live a pure life and by doing so positively affect those who are around us. Said another way, Jesus wants radical spiritual reality, not a religious show. Now the words of Jesus would have made the hearers undone if they receive them in humility. If God is exposed today in your heart, perhaps even that you have not truly had true faith, don't attempt to cover that up with some external reform. You must open your heart to His grace and give it to Him, your heart. If you do this sincerely, you will be washed within and without. Let's pray. Father, we know how we have a tendency to look at everybody else's sin and sinfulness and ignore our own. How we need your light to shine in our hearts. We want the darkness of sin to be exposed to the light. Would you expose us? Show us areas that we need changed, that we need to grow. Work in us your perfect will. Cut out from our hearts these areas of self-righteousness, Lord, and help us not to abuse others because of our self-righteous and condemning, condescending spirit towards others. Pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to your holy word, pure and perfect, and let all other things drop, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with In Christ Alone.